Let me pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would free us from all distractions, that we might be focused on hearing from you and learning of our Lord Jesus and his faithfulness. We ask in his name. Amen. One of the problems with the 21st century world, it seems, is that there are not that many examples of love that endures forever. Because these days, when we say love is love, I think we're actually just talking about a feeling that comes and goes, that ebbs and flows, sometimes fleeting. And when it comes to something like marriage, while you might promise the world, the rule seems to be that when it stops feeling good, you just step out. I mean, there are obviously valid reasons to step out of a marriage if you're unsafe, if there's unfaithfulness. But so often, as in so many other areas these days, the rule of life is, if it feels good, do it. And if it doesn't feel good, stop. That is 21st century love. Whereas our psalm this morning, did you notice, says, and it says over and over again, that when it comes to God, his love is relentlessly enduring. Did you notice in the reading, or you can see it again there in your bulletin, that's where the psalm starts and that's where the psalm finishes. Verse 1, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Although when you look at your Bible commentaries, it turns out that love is not quite a big enough word to translate the original Hebrew word there, hesed. A word which packages together the huge ideas of faithfulness and covenant loyalty, along with a good dose of that warm, caring love as well. All packed into those three little Hebrew letters we represent with HSD. Hesed. An idea which used to be the basis of marriage as well. Covenant love. Reliable love. Faithfulness. That stuff that used to guarantee that you could seal a $1 million deal with just a handshake because there was that good old-fashioned covenant trust. I gave you my word. God's hesed, his covenant faithfulness, means that God is going to stick relentlessly to the covenant he made with Israel, whether Israel does or not. Which is actually the heart then of the whole storyline of the Bible. God is making a people for himself, who will be ruled by a righteous king in the line of King David. A story that then somehow runs all the way through to the 21st century to people like us who are invited to join because of Jesus. We're looking for a new lounge for our apartment, and I've got to say, we have looked at lots of lounges. And to my surprise, I think we're going to go with the IKEA Stockholm sofa. Louise isn't quite persuaded yet. But you know, the IKEA Stockholm sofa, and this is not a paid commercial, but it comes with a 25-year warranty. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but the last time we bought IKEA furniture, it was lucky if it lasted 25 minutes before something broke, usually as I was trying to put it together. Just read the first four verses of the psalm again. And remember that this love word is loaded with the whole bigger idea of an enduringly faithful God whose plan is guaranteed. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His covenant faithfulness, his love, endures forever. Let Israel say, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, Aaron's the priest, his covenant faithfulness, his love, endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. Which, as I said before, then bookends the psalm in verse 29 with exactly the same words. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His covenant faithfulness, his hesed, endures forever. God is faithful even when it looks most unlikely. And from this point on, that's what the psalm is all about. With words from the lips of the king himself. Now, do remember this Old Testament book of Psalms is in a sense the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And we're looking over these few weeks of Easter at some key psalms that are quoted later in the New Testament in the accounts of Jesus. And there is a reason for that. The reason is because Jesus himself makes the astonishing claim that he himself fulfills not just the words of the prophets, but the Psalms as well. Not perhaps so much in the sense that they're predicting him, but that they paint a picture of a faithful and true King of Israel and what a faithful and true King of Israel should look like. And you know, he's going to give everything he's got to fulfilling that and being that king. So before we go too far with the psalm, take on board these words of Jesus. This is the risen Jesus speaking in the upper room with his disciples in Luke chapter 24. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, including, as it turns out, Psalm 118, as it paints for us a vivid picture of a king who has absolute confidence in God that his guarantee is going to last the distance, that his covenant faithfulness will be reliable in the midst of the toughest opposition. When you see the King of Israel surrounded by enemies, that's the picture we get in verses 5 to 10 if you take a look. Trusting in God might sound like wishful thinking. So confident a king that in the midst of hard times and attack, he doesn't ring 000. Instead of that, he cries out to God. Look at verse 5. When I was hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, and he brought me into a spacious place. And again, it's not his allies he turns to. It's not his enemies he fears. Keep reading the next couple of verses. The Lord is with me, verse 6. The Lord is with me, verse 7. So I won't be afraid. What can mortals do to me when I've got the faithful, covenant-keeping God on my side? When God is my helper, I look in triumph on my enemies. Now look, we find that immensely difficult, don't we? When we're surrounded by troubles. I know I do. You might find opposition in your workplace. There might be a neighbour that you find immensely difficult. Everyone seems to have one. Actually, if you haven't, maybe because in your neighbourhood that's actually you. I do hope that's not the case. But look, in the psalm, we are literally on the battlefield. And there are arrows flashing past everywhere. This king of Israel, everyone wants to bring him down. And yet he says in verses 8 and 9, there is no better shield, there is no better refuge, there is no better ally on the battlefield than the Lord himself. And so in verses 10 to 12, though the nations are swarming against him like bees, though the odds are stacked against him, he slices through them like a Ryobi brush cutter in the name of the Lord. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. And it's the same in verse 11. It's the same in verse 12. In the name of the Lord and against the odds, I cut them down. Now look, in battlefield terms, this is a big win. But it's obviously the Lord who is doing the heavy lifting. Because, you see, he is faithful to his covenant. It is his hesed, his covenant faithfulness at work. And so it is the Lord who gets the credit over and over again from verses 13 through to 18, time after time. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and defense. He's become my salvation. And so the people of Israel, they're shouting for joy. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. And one more time, in case we missed it, verse 16, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Although, says the king, it was a close call, the Lord has chastened me severely. He hasn't given me over to death. I was down but not out. Here I am alive, while my enemies have fallen. And it's all because of the faithfulness of the Lord to the faithful king in the line of David. Faithfulness that endures forever. Now remember, we're still in the psalm. This is the king of Israel talking, expressing his trust in God's covenant promises in battle. And God delivers. When Apollo 11 landed safely in August 1969, New York City welcomed the astronauts with a huge parade. It was a hero's welcome. Motorcade, full police escort, flags, showers of ticker tape that must have taken weeks to clean off the street. So picture at this point in ancient Israel, after a battle like that, the homecoming parade. You've been surrounded by enemies, you've fought hard, you're coming home in a victory procession. Imagine the celebrating crowds lining the footpath, hoping for just a glimpse of the mighty king as he leads the way through the city gates, and celebrating the covenant faithfulness of God. That is the scene in the second half of the psalm, a scene with a clear advance echo of the first Palm Sunday years later. The people are waving branches as the priests in the temple hail him and bless him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord himself. Just look closer if you're still following. Verse 20, the king calls out, "Open for me the gates of the righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. I'll come to the temple to give God thanks, because they thought that he'd throw me aside, but here I am, back in victory." He puts it this way. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you've written me off, think again. I'm the one from whom everything else is going to be measured." Which is why in verse 23 it's marvelous, and in verse 24 they're rejoicing, and the priests are singing in verse 26 these words from the house of the Lord. Their words echo out over the temple. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." As of course they should, because he's the king. As they should, because God's given him great victory. Because, of course, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And so, bows in hand, verse 27, everyone waving and rejoicing. This festal procession up to the horns of the altar, proceeding to give thanks and praise to the Lord because his love endures forever. Now again, friends, that is the picture painted by the psalm. Enemies everywhere, but God is faithful. A deadly struggle, but God is victorious. And this great branch-waving crowd celebrates as their king comes marching home to Jerusalem on the roadway to the temple, as the priests and the people join in celebrating their king and the faithfulness of their God. Nice picture, isn't it? Now that's the psalm. I wonder how long it is since you've tried one of those kids' puzzles. They used to be in the Sunday comics in the newspaper, where you've got to pick how many differences you can find between two pictures. Sometimes they're subtle. The smile is bigger on the left. Sometimes it's glaringly obvious. The middle pearl on the necklace is black in that picture and white in the other. Now this morning I want to challenge you and ask you, can you spot the differences between two pictures? That's the question to keep in mind as we turn to Luke's Gospel and the account of the first Palm Sunday. Because there are some very clear similarities with the psalm, but some very distinct differences as well. There is a king coming into town. In fact, I'm sure that's the point being made. Similar. The crowds are cheering. Similar. They're waving palm branches. Similar. But the temple and the priests and the leaders of Israel, very, very different. Here's Jesus, Luke 19, coming into Jerusalem, acclaimed as king. And no surprise that people are hailing him, because he's been healing diseases. He's been feeding the hungry. He's done all kinds of astonishing miracles. It looks very much like God has been faithful to his promises to Israel and sent them a saviour and a king. And in Luke 19, verse 37, as the road winds up the hill to the gates of Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples is joyfully praising God in loud voices because of everything they've seen. And specifically, they are calling out the words that we've read in Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They've concluded that's who Jesus is. Similar, similar, similar. Here comes the one big difference, because watch what happens next. Take a look at the words in Luke 19, because the leaders, you see, and the priests, instead of joining in the welcome and calling down blessings, they spit out at him in verse 9, tell these people to be quiet. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How dare they proclaim you as king, in the words of the psalm. From there, it's straight to the temple. Same picture as the psalm. As the king comes through the gates. But before long, by verse 47, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders of the people are trying to kill him. Now, that's not just a small difference in the picture, is it? It's actually somehow all backwards. It's the enemy nations out to kill the king back in the psalm. But when Jesus himself comes, somehow it's the leaders of Israel. What happens to God's covenant faithfulness then? It's a good question. Which is why Jesus goes on to tell that parable soon after about the rampant tenants in a vineyard who won't pay the rent. The owner sends messengers, they beat him. The owner sends his son and they kill him. So Jesus says the owner, of course, overturns them and gives the vineyard to others. A whole new start. And the people listening to the parable say, that's a terrible story. We're in Luke 20, verse 17. And Jesus looks directly at them and asks, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, the leaders of Israel might reject me, but I, for one, says Jesus, I'm going to keep trusting the covenant-keeping God. They might kill me and throw me out, but just watch, because I'm going to be the cornerstone of a whole new building. And God will be relentlessly faithful in his promises to protect his faithful king, not just from death, but through death. Which, of course, over the next few days of the first Easter, is exactly how it all plays out. Exactly as Jesus, in his confidence, says it will. The builders reject the stone. They arrest him. They try him on trumped-up charges. They hand him over to the Romans to put him to death. And on the Sunday morning, he is back, ready to take his place as the cornerstone, the linking piece in the building, the one who holds it all together. Because God, you see, is faithful in his love and has kept his promise to his faithful king. And through him, to us as the new tenants of the vineyard. Not Israel, but those who trust in this king and who want to build on that cornerstone. Now, I don't know if you've ever thrown out anything valuable, only to regret it later. Rejected or misjudged something, only to find you were very, very wrong. A little English rock band called the Beatles auditioned for a contract at Decca Studios at the start of 1962. The producer, Dick Rowe, rejected them because he said guitar music's way out. He signed Brian Poole and the Tremolos instead. Now that's a world-class mistake, isn't it? But maybe you've done that with Jesus. Rejected the cornerstone. The leaders of Israel did. Rejected the one who is at the very centre of God's guaranteed plan of a kingdom that forever stands as his loving kindness endures forever. See, friends, that is God's ultimate intention, to invite ordinary people like you and me to trust and follow Jesus. That is the reliable end point of God's reliable love. That great exchange that because of his shame and rejection, we can be counted as acceptable and invited in. So friends, this morning I want to say to you, in case you are making the Dick Rowe mistake, can I recommend that you use this Easter time to think again? Maybe read through one of the Gospels with adult eyes over the next couple of weeks. Luke's Gospel, maybe. And look for echoes of ancient promises in the Psalms that Jesus takes to himself and fills out in a whole new way. Look at his life. Look at his impact and his death and what it means. And look at what happens next with new eyes. With analytical eyes, if you like, at his resurrection. But whatever you do, don't make the mistake of just disregarding as unimportant the one God has placed at the centre of it all. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Let's join in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we in many ways have failed to consider and honour Jesus as we ought. In fact, some of us haven't stopped to honour him at all. We've overlooked him, ignored him, rejected him, paid him scant attention in our self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. Father, as we consider afresh his death and his resurrection this Easter season, penetrate our hard hearts, we pray, and open our eyes to see his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.